Take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Isaiah chapter 24. Continuing in this series, God is my salvation. As we have been working through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, looking at the book of Isaiah, I am more and more astonished at the state of the church today. And in fact, in studying this week through Isaiah and reflecting on the chapters that we've been looking at from chapter 13 up to 24 now, remember that chapter 13 through 27 is the second section of the book of Isaiah, prophecy specifically directed at the judgment of nations. And we're going to begin now this week, chapter 24, chapter 25 next week. We'll have a 2-week break for Palm Sunday and for Resurrection Sunday, and then pick back up and finish chapter 26 and 27, Lord willing. If we get there and Jesus doesn't come back, if he comes back, he can interrupt. That's fine. He can come back. But as we're looking at chapters 24 through 27, we see here Isaiah uniting all of these enemies of God that he's been talking about in chapter 13 up to chapter 23. He's talked about Ethiopia, about Egypt, about even nomadic tribes of people that are going to be judged. He's talked about Israel and Judah. He's talked about Babylon and Assyria. He's named all of these nations. And as we've seen throughout the Old Testament, these predictions of the rise of nation after nation, of power after power, with military conquest, with people overthrowing other people, with all of the things that happen through the course of history within the world, each of these nations has risen and at some point has argued against and fought against God, rebelled against Him and His Word and His law, or attacked and disparaged His people. So as His enemies, God has said individually how He's going to judge them. Very specific prophecies that Isaiah has given us about some of these nations and about what's going to happen, talking about nations in power and conquering other nations, that at this point in time, in the 730s to 720 BC, these weren't even world powers at this point. Of course, being given these visions by God, who knows the beginning from the end, the first from the last, He sees and predicts for us correctly what is going to happen. When we come now to chapter 24 through 27, we see that all of these enemies of God that are represented by all of these cities and all of these nations of the world are now combined into one great unity, one great act of mankind in rebellion against God. It is the expression of every fallen heart to repress the knowledge of God. And so rather than dealing with any more individual nations now, God separates it into two groups. What is left in the world is, when it comes to judgment and when it comes to salvation, are those who are God's people and those who are not. There are the nations of the world which are His enemies, and there are the remnant called from within those nations who belong to the people of God. The truth is that however we feel about other nations in the world, and whatever the news media has told us about the nations of the world, we can never forget that God has promised to call people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The point of the nations is not so that we as the church might wish them destroyed, it's so that we might wish the remnant called out from them. Because this is the promise we have. We don't have to wait on a president or a military or an action or a terrorist attack for nations to be destroyed. God has already said the nations are going to be destroyed. He has said He's going to be the one who does the destroying. He at times will use other nations to do that. At times He will do supernatural things even within creation itself to bring about that destruction of nations. But in all of that, it's not just that we see the judgment. It's not just that we see the destruction. It's not just that we see this end result of living in sinful rejection of God and rebellion to Him. And it's really not even that we see a remnant called out of that. It's not really even about the salvation of the elect. Now listen to me carefully, because what it's really about is where Isaiah starts in chapter 24. As he really does begin this description, and we're going to spend some time here and in the book of Revelation and a couple of other places, as he describes an apocalyptic event, he describes the judgment of the nations of the world under the hand of God. And as he describes that judgment, he begins by saying, "Behold the Lord." The full sentence there is, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants." But several commentators made this point. I appreciate that they made this point, because the theme of these next few chapters does not change from the theme of all of the book of Isaiah. You see, everybody thinks that Isaiah and the book of Isaiah is all about wrath. Well, if that's the case, you've not been paying attention. The theme of the book of Isaiah is the holy, holy God who is sovereign over all and who reigns in the heavens above. In fact, my quandary, my lack of understanding, my confusion about the evangelical church, I think it'd be summed up like this. I think if pastors in evangelical churches stood in their pulpits and preached verse by verse through the book of Isaiah, I promise you by the time they're done, their church is reformed or it's dead. Because Isaiah presents for us this truth. It's all about God. Look at God. Isaiah saw Him high and lifted up. And even as He acts in judgment, the point is not the judgment. The point is not the salvation of the remnant. The point is, He's God, and this creation belongs to Him. His Word is sure because He is sure and faithful and true. And what He says is going to happen. So when Isaiah begins here, "Behold the Lord," this is the point. Do you want to look at the end times? Do you want to understand eschatology? Now, I know everybody has their charts, right? I'm almost convinced that the more complicated the chart, the least likely it's going to happen that way. But as we compare Scripture upon Scripture and we try to understand the end times, let me encourage you in this. Every time we talk about the end times, we talk about eschatology. Why does Paul even talk about the coming of Christ in the book of Thessalonians? He says, so that with these words you can comfort one another. Why? Because this world is a terrible, awful place filled with sinners who are doomed to judgment. They know it and they still repress the knowledge of God and rebel against Him and persecute His church. So what is our hope? That Jesus is coming back. Now, do you want to know the details? Here are the details. He is coming back physically and visibly in the clouds to call the church to be with Him forever. When? Whenever it was predetermined before the foundation of the world that that event was going to happen. Is it going to be 1,000 years? Is it going to be 7,000 years? Is there going to be a tribulation? Is there not a tribulation? Is there a rapture? Is there not? Stop it! How do you comfort one another with these words instead of confuse one another with these debates? You preach this truth. Jesus is coming back. He will return for His people. And even then, it's not the point that He's coming back for His people. It's the point that He is. That He is. And that when He comes, we will see Him. That's the day we're supposed to look for. So Isaiah starts, "Behold the Lord. Look." And you notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Look at Yahweh. Look at the great I Am. Judgment comes because of who He is. Salvation comes because of who He is. These are His purposes, His decrees, His determinations, His covenants. This is what He has done in the history of mankind in order to glorify Himself so that we might behold Him. In fact, when we even look at a few verses at the end in the book of Revelation this morning, you understand why it's called Revelation. Not Revelations. Revelation. What is it the revelation of? John begins and he tells us it's a revelation of Jesus. It's the unveiling. Literally the term to unveil Jesus for us to see. To look to Him. So behold the Lord. Here what we find is that God is going to pronounce worldwide judgment. Universal. He talks about the land. Some of it is the land that belongs to nations. Most often though, it is the Hebrew term Eretz, which means the inhabited world. He is talking through Isaiah at this point to the whole world about a worldwide judgment. Harkens back to Isaiah chapter 2, where he says the whole world is going to be stripped and laid bare. It's going to be destroyed and ruined when God moves in judgment. But what we're going to find out in these 23 verses this morning is that after we see worldwide judgment, we see worldwide salvation. Because after judgment, all that's left is the remnant. But that remnant is guaranteed a salvation. A remnant called from the four corners of the earth, saved and preserved to the praise and to the glory of God. We see then in the first three verses that it is the Lord who judges. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. Distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Again, the Lord is the theme, not the judgment, not the salvation, but the Lord coming to do what He tells us that He will do. Isaiah sees what's coming. He sees this coming apocalypse. He sees the judgment of the entire world. As these things are described for us other places in Scripture, as we look toward that great and terrible day of the Lord, to that day of dread and of fear, to that day when the prophets say, in that day, who can stand? Well, we can't stand on our own. The nation certainly can't stand. Only those found in Christ will be able to withstand in that day. He comes to make the earth empty, to waste it, to distort it. The terms that Isaiah uses in this chapter, they really are, as we will see, earth-shattering terms. The Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Here's what's amazing to me, especially this time of year as we enjoy the wildflowers and as we see spring. The question is, why can't you have spring without the pollen? Everybody wants to be outdoors because finally, up until today, the sun was shining and it was warm. And the flowers are all in bloom and everything is gorgeous. And you look at it and you look at all the glorious things in creation and understand all of this that we see, all of the beauty that we take in creation, all of this is marred by the sin of man. And this world, even as beautiful as it appears to us now, it groans under the weight of sin, waiting for redemption, waiting to be remade without sin or the mark of sin. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the beauties of what we have now, unmarred by the sin of mankind? How far does our sin reach? By the way, our sin reaches from edge to edge of the whole universe. We have tainted creation with our sin. And so all of creation groans and waits for that time of redemption. God tells us it's coming. That time of judgment is coming. He's going to empty the earth. He's going to make it waste. He's going to distort its surface. He's going to scatter abroad its inhabitants. When he talks about scattering the inhabitants, this is very similar to what happened at the Tower of Babel. Therefore, its name is called Babel because the Lord there confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. People are going to flee to try to get away. Judgment's going to come and they're going to think they're going to be safe somewhere else. But here's the question. Where can you go and hide from the presence of God? Where can you go to escape the judgment of God? We're going to see it. Isaiah addresses it as he talks about this judgment. The fact that you're going to try to run away and you're going to fall into a pit. You're going to try to dig yourself out of a pit. You're going to find yourself caught in a snare. You cannot escape the judgment of God. Why? Because God is holy and unchanging, and what He says, He will do. It's got to be a little bit frightening to us to know that even though we stand before Him under the blood of Christ, we still will be standing before Him in His holiness, in His grandeur, in His majesty, in His power. How glad will we be to confess that we have trusted in Christ? And at that point, it's not we trusted. You know what that is? That confession before Christ is not going to be about anything we've done. You understand what that confession is going to be? Jesus Christ is Lord. He saved me. He sought me. He bought me. He ransomed me. He redeemed me. It's His salvation. David prays it over and over. He doesn't say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. This is what you have done to save me from judgment. So I stated this morning, when we look at the immutability of God, we look at God's wrath towards sin. You understand, Jesus didn't save you from yourself. Jesus didn't save you from sin or hell. Those are all components of salvation. But ultimately, what Jesus saved you from was God. From His wrath, from His holiness, from His glory, we wouldn't be able to stand for a single second in His presence if we were there unshielded without the blood of Christ. God is going to bring this judgment. He's going to rend the surface of the earth. He's going to scatter its inhabitants. And all distinctions, all classes, doesn't matter. Everything that divides people, it's all obliterated. When it comes to standing under the judgment of God, it doesn't matter if you're a layperson or a priest, a servant or a master, a maid or a mistress, a buyer or a seller, a lender, a borrower, a creditor or a debtor. The point is, if you're a human being and you're alive and you're sinful and you're not being mediated for in the new covenant, you're going to be judged. This judgment will affect you. Hosea 4:9, Hosea prophesies, "It shall be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds." You see, God is no respecter of persons. Do you understand that? There is no partiality with God. Now, He treats the lost one way. He treats His people another way. This is not God being partial. This is God being who He is. He has love for the elect. He has hate for the reprobate. When we talk about that covenantal love, we understand that God has a general love, a common grace toward all of His people. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. But when we talk about the covenantal, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew chesed, that covenantal love, that electing love, God only has that love for His elect. And does that make Him a respecter of persons? The only person God respects is Himself. Because He's elect us according to the pleasure of His will. It's His good pleasure to save us. It's about what He wants. And so at that point, when God comes in judgment, does it matter if you're a layperson or a priest? Not at all. Does it matter if you're a servant or a master? A maid or a mistress? A buyer or a seller? A lender or a borrower? A creditor or a debtor? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your family lineage. It doesn't matter where you've come from. In fact, the only lineage that matters is the fact that you're descended from Adam. That you were born in sin. And it doesn't matter what you do with whatever's given to you in this life. It does not matter how far up by your own bootstraps you have pulled yourself. It does not matter the level of notoriety to which you've attained. In fact, what we need to understand, and what celebrities need to understand, is that with that greater influence comes a greater accountability. You are judged for what you have been given. And there is no distinction. All men will stand equal before God in judgment. And the only thing that makes us stand apart is that we stand there covered in the blood of Christ. Because He sought us and He bought us. Everyone is affected by this judgment. This is worldwide. The land, and the term for land there is the inhabited world, shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. If you want to see that unfold in time, read the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. Read them in the book of Revelation. Who understands what's happening there? As God pours out His judgments upon the world, He's simply taking back what's His. What's been misappropriated and abused by sinful men. When Jesus is the one found worthy to open that scroll is the title deed to the earth, and He opens it, and as He opens it, and these things begin to happen on the earth, this is God reclaiming what is His so that He might take it, clear it, destroy it, and remake it new and fresh without the stain of sin. In order to do that, He will save a remnant. He will save a remnant, but He will leave the earth for a time uninhabited, to be remade. He did this in the Old Testament, didn't He? He saved a remnant, a very small remnant, 8 people in the ark. We're going to see allusions to Noah all through this text and to the flood where God flooded the earth. Noah preached for 100+ years. He preached. He proclaimed the righteousness of God. Understand, Isaiah does this. Noah does this. They're not preaching and giving an invitation. And in fact, if we were to judge Noah's ministry, Noah was a terrible preacher. The only converts he had were his family. Nobody else. For 100 years. Nobody else. Well, he wasn't preaching, come to get on the ark. He was preaching the glory of God and that judgment was coming. And what did the people think? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. We know better. We know better. We spent last week watching the History Channel and it told us all about who Jesus really was. No, no, in their rebellion, as they were stiff-necked, they were judged, they were drowned, they were wiped off the face of the earth, and only a remnant remained. The land shall be utterly and entirely emptied and plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The result then, verses 4 through 12, is that the earth mourns. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. As we begin to look at what these words mean, the earth mourning, it is grieving. To say that it fades away means literally it is suffering a withering decay. It's like a fruit on the vine that's no longer being nourished or that's been scorched in the sun, and it's withering and shriveling. It's fading into nothing, into just rotten decay. To say that it languishes, the word languish there means that they are without power to stop what is happening or to escape what is coming. There's no power to get away from this. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. That means both the created order and the people on it. The earth and the world. The haughty people of the earth languish. They have no power. They have no ability. Oh, but if you just pray this prayer. No! There's no power. There's no ability within lost mankind. There's no desire even to seek God. People want to appeal to seekers. You understand from the Scripture that the one seeking is God. He's the seeker. We don't seek. He tells us in His Word. He can't be any more plain than He is in His Word. There is none that seek Me. There's no asterisk there. There's no exception there. If we seek Him, it's because He sought us first and put it within our heart to come to Him. And by the way, that's because He had to give us a new heart so that we would even want to. We don't seek, we don't come, and so the world will be judged. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So the world is mourning. It's fading away. It's languishing without power. The earth, we're told, is defiled. It's profaned. It's corrupted because its inhabitants have transgressed because they've broken the law. You understand that fallen men, even fallen men, understand the law of God. It's imprinted upon their hearts. But they actively repress that knowledge. They don't want to have anything to do with God, with His covenants, with His law, with His Word, with His promises. They want to craft God in their own making after their own image, a God who they can be comfortable with. If you worship a God you can be comfortable with, what a weak and puny God that is. If God bends Himself to make us comfortable around Him, what's the picture that you see every time in Scripture that an angel appears? Not even God. When an angel shows up, what's the first thing they always have to say? Don't be afraid. Why would they say that if it did not strike fear into the hearts of anyone who sees an angel? You see all this stuff that you see in the so-called Christian bookstore? Those aren't angels. Those are idols. Because you see a holy angel reflecting the glory of God sent on a mission from Him. And you don't faint as though you were dead even though you're a Roman centurion. Even though you're trained in all sorts of combat and leadership. These angels show up. Don't be afraid. Fear not. There are a few times they don't have to say that. But look at the people where that happens. And look at their attitude toward God already. But even then, there were times that Jesus appeared suddenly to His disciples. And what did He have to say? Fear not. It's just Me. It's just Me. This, when Jesus shows up, when God begins to judge, when we see what happens to the earth, it's made void. And in fact, as this description is given to us, that these people do this, and so this is the result. It is a similar term to the way that the earth was when God created the heavens and the earth, but while the Spirit of God was still hovering over the face of the deep, and we're told in Genesis the Word was without form and void. That creation had not yet been organized and systematized yet. God had not put it together completely. The elements were there, but the pieces still needed to be built out in creation. This judgment is the undoing of creation. This isn't just wiping people off the earth. This is an undoing of the creation. The same word that the world will be made without form and void. Talking about the pollution of sinners, Numbers 35:33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are. The word pollution, to corrupt it with wickedness. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of Him who shed it. Deuteronomy 2:19, when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. God gives the land to who He wants to have it, and He's going to reclaim it when the time comes. The people defiled the land. Jeremiah 3:9 describes it. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery, even with stones and trees. Psalm 106, verse 38, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. God here talks about the pollution, about the corruption, about the things that are done to spoil the earth. But we look past that even to the truth. He says in Romans 5, God tells us that in Adam, some of us were found to be guilty, right? No. In Adam, all sinned. This is the problem. The problem is not necessarily that there is corruption happening. The reason that corruption happening is because of original sin and because we are born that way in rebellion and in a contrary nature to God. So the problem really isn't even our actions as much as our being in sin. And the fruit of that then destroys and corrupts and pollutes all of God's glorious creation. It's just within us to destroy all that God has made beautiful. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's disobedience many will be made righteous. It is that sin of Adam, that stain of disobedience, that distrust of God, it's led to the corruption of all of creation. The description here is that the curse has devoured the earth. Literally, the curse for sin has eaten up the earth. It's universal transgression. And the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. You see, contrary to what happened with the flood, the next judgment, the next worldwide judgment, it's not a flood. It's the burning fires of God's wrath. Isaiah has seen it. He's looked into the future and seen it. And now he writes about it. And he talks about the fact that there are few that are left, that remnant that has been preserved. Verse 7 through 9, he says, the new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. As this judgment comes, all sources of joy and gladness cease. Now you have to imagine the turmoil that's going to happen in the world when God opens worldwide judgment. And as part of that judgment, removes what gives people joy and gladness. Because what are all the people in the world clamoring after right now, day after day after day? Whatever makes them happy. Happiness is the highest virtue. Do whatever makes you happy. Well, one of the first things God is going to remove as He shakes the earth to its foundation, He's going to remove everything that brings you joy and gladness. Everything that gives you a reason to rejoice. The wine and the vine will fail. Only sighs remain. He talks about mirth. This is exultation. This is joy. This is rejoicing. It's gone. The new wine fails. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. He does this as he kind of sandwiches some things in here. He talks about the mirth of the tambourine and then the joy of the harp. And between the two instruments, he puts the noise of the jubilant. That noise of the jubilant is how he describes singing. I am glad that there are times that God describes singing as noise. But here is the mirth there with an instrument, the tambourine, and the joy with the harp, with the singing in between. I have found in prophecy the day the actual music dies. God judges. And every reason for joy and singing and rejoicing, the playing of instruments and the noise of rejoicing, it's gone. There's no place for it. There's no reason for it. It's taken away. It's banished. It's gone. And he says, they shall not drink wine with the song. No longer is that wine which God tells us he gives us to make glad the heart of man. No longer is that wine drunk then as songs are sung in celebration and in feasting. But now strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. This is the strong drink, not the wine that makes the heart glad, but the strong drink that's reserved for the man who is dying. It's bitterness. There is no joy. There is no rejoicing. There is no reason for song. There is no reason for hope. The city of confusion, we're told, is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. The city, that is, the world system, it's broken. We know this already, don't we? The world system is broken, but even more so as God smashes it to pieces. Again, the term there is that it will be made without form and void. Jeremiah 4:23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. It's going to revert to that form because it talks about that there's an outcry for refreshment, but that the joy is hidden in darkness. There's a cry for wine to refresh the heart, to refresh the soul. You understand that wine is not always given to us in a negative connotation in the Scripture. In fact, when Abraham came back from the war with the eastern kings, Melchizedek met him on the way and for his refreshment brought him bread and wine. Melchizedek, that type of Christ, that priest in whose line Christ is serving, in the priesthood of Melchizedek, this wine was for refreshment. Well, now there's going to be no refreshment. Joy is going to be covered and hidden in the darkness. There's only desolation and destruction that are left. The city's in ruins. The gates are in ruin. That means not only the city itself, but the gates. This was the most prominent place in the city. This is where the decisions were made. This is where the judges and the rulers sat and met. Those who were leading, they're gone. They're not there anymore. They've been removed. The city is desolate. There is no guidance. There is no leadership. There's no one to point the way. There is only desolation and a cry for relief. But there is no relief to come. Verse 13, when it shall be thus in the midst of the people, of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleanings of grapes when the vintage is done. We've already had him talk about, Isaiah has already used this analogy before for judgment, to talk about the harvest, the shaking of an olive tree. Again, if you hadn't looked it up and watched the videos, it's a fascinating thing to watch, an olive harvest. They stretch out nets underneath the olive tree and then shake that tree. Some of them, they actually have a machine. Now, you'll recognize this machine. Your grandmother's had one in the basement or in the garage. And it was a machine that stood up against the wall that plugged in that had a strap that you wrapped around yourself. And when you turned it on, it did like this. And this was supposed to shake all of the fat out of your body. They make a machine like this to shake an olive tree. And if that doesn't work, they get long sticks. And they relentlessly beat the olive tree so that it will let go of those olives. And they fall into the net and they're harvested. But even with all of that shaking and beating, there's still those up on the top that just say, nope, not going to let go. Not going to do it. There are olives that simply won't be harvested. It's just like the grapes here. He talks about the grape gleanings. They were to go through, and as they harvested the grapes, they were to leave some for those who would come back and glean. So even after the harvest was complete, there were still some grapes on the vine that the poor and the needy could come and they could harvest. Isaiah is using this, talking about this time of judgment. It's going to shake the whole world to its foundation. As he describes the destruction of the earth, the removal of the inhabitants, he does still, though, have in mind the remnant. Because just like that shaking of the olive tree and like the gleanings of the grapes when the vintage is done, suddenly, in this time of darkness, with no reason for joy, with no refreshment, where the music has died, where there are no more instruments playing, where there's no more singing, in this time of great shaking and harvest, suddenly in verse 14, they shall lift up their voice. They shall sing. Well, who is this? Who in their right mind would sing after the earth has been shaken absolutely off its foundation? Who is going to sing in a time like that? Well, it's those olives that remain on the tree. It's those grapes that are there still waiting to be harvested. This is the remnant. They lift up their voice and they sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. Here, As the world is shaken in judgment, the remnant remains. Because here's what you can't shake loose. You can't shake loose someone who God has a hold of. He holds us. He preserves us. We are secure. We're told that our names are engraved on the palms of His hands. Now, does God have hands? No. God's beyond that. He's a spiritual being. But to tell us our names are engraved upon the palm of His hands, you get the picture there. He can't drop us. He can't shake us off. He can't wash us away. We're there. And the good news is, when you look at the picture of Scripture, it's not just that we're engraved. The term is tattooed. God has tattoos. It's that He holds us. He holds us. He has hidden our life with Him in Christ. And nothing can touch that. This is the glorious truth about the death of the saints. If you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, die, it was because that was time for you to die. And that's true of anybody, isn't it? When you die, that is your time, your appointed day. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But this is the great glory that we have, knowing when we die in Christ, it's because this is exactly the end of the day that He had planned for us. We're in His hand. We're secure. And to leave this world and to wake up face to face with Jesus, this is not a day to fear. This is a day when we see our hope realized. He holds us. We're His. And this remnant, we're told, will lift up their voices. And where there's no singing, where there's only judgment and destruction and wailing and an outcry for relief, here there is singing for the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The remnant remains. The remnant worships. What we see in the Scriptures in Revelation 19, we see the singing of the saints around the throne of God as the nations exult over the fall of Babylon. These things I heard, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. Because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. When God judges the world like this, and when we look now and see the horrors of judgment, and Isaiah, he even tells us here in a few verses, Isaiah is grieved over watching the judgment of God judging sinners, judging the world. It is a grievous thing. It still glorifies God, but it's a horrible, terrible sight. God Himself refers to it as the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is a terrible thing to see God judge the wicked. But as He does, then, it gives us cause to rejoice, because God has upheld His word. He has judged the wicked. He has preserved His people. And the result is worship. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. He talks then about the dawning of the light after the darkness. In Matthew 4, Jesus tells us, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say to them, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 2 Peter 1:19 reminds us, So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Is it dark where you are? Is it dark in your corner of the world? Is it dark in your house and in your family? Is it dark at work with your coworkers? Is God judging? Is He pouring out wrath? Are people rebelling against Him and fighting and kicking and screaming against the goads? Is the world being covered in darkness? If so, wait. The morning's coming. The daylight's coming. And how does the Scripture refer to Christ? He who is the day star, the bright and morning star. He's there to dawn in our hearts, to rise in our hearts. Look for the light of His coming. That's why we comfort one another with these words. What we see in the conclusion of this text then, in verses 16 through 23... is that when it comes down to it, the Lord reigns. He reigns and He rules. And He doesn't need our permission to do anything. He is God and King. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. This is the good news when this singing of that remnant occurs. Where's the singing coming from? Everywhere. Everywhere the judgment was poured out, every nation that suffered. From those nations God has called His people. God has His chosen. He has them from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. He's called those who are afar off to come and to draw near to Him. And from the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. When we hear this praise from the farthest extremities, the beauty of the righteous. This is a reference back to Isaiah 4, chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Who is the righteous to whom glory is due? It is Christ. It is the branch. It is the one who has saved us. But look at Isaiah's response. He sees judgment. He hears the singing and the worship of the remnant. But he says right in the middle of verse 16, "But I said, I am ruined. Ruined. Woe to me." When else have we heard Isaiah use language like this? This is chapter 6 all over again. He saw the Lord exalted, high, lifted up, and the cherubim and the smoke filling the temple and the robe, the train of His robe filling the temple. And he hears those seraphim singing out and proclaiming to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And as God is being praised in that absolute holiness, when God revealed Himself, Isaiah saw God, then Isaiah saw himself as he should. He saw God lifted up and he saw himself as a sinner. And he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." He said it. It's the same phrase here. I'm ruined. Look at God judge. Woe to me. The word woe, it's the password of a curse. It means I'm falling apart at the seams. I'm beside myself. Why? Because he sees God's absolute holiness poured out upon the earth. Again, it's His holiness. It's His wrath. It's His justice. It's these perfections of God. And when God moves to do this, yes, the remnant will be motivated to sing. And the people of God will sing and worship around the throne. But I want you to understand, it is still a great and terrible thing to watch God judge. Isaiah almost can't contain it. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. He uses the same root word 5 times. And you can translate it treacherous. You can translate it those who are deceivers, the deception of the deceivers. In fact, I think that's the best translation. He says the deceivers have dealt deceivingly. Indeed, the deceivers deal very deceivingly. Now, who are the deceivers? Those who would fall for the very first lie ever told. God didn't really say. No, when we believe the lies of the liar, of that murderer, of Satan, when we fall into that trap, we see the reason for judgment. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. The result of the sinfulness of mankind, verse 18, it shall be that those who see this shall flee. Before that, in verse 17, it describes that fear and the pit and the snare are upon you. And this is a progression. You're afraid, so you run. When you run, you fall into a pit. When you try to dig out of the pit, you find yourself caught in a trap. You simply can't get away. All the inhabitants of the earth, it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the pits to the pit shall be caught in the snare. There's another description in Amos where it talks about the fact that a man is scared by a bear and he runs and he hides, and he's scared by another animal, he runs and he hides again, finally finds a cave and leans up against the wall thinking that he's safe, sighs a sigh of relief, and a snake bites him. You've had days like that, haven't you? Come on, confess it. You can't get away. You cannot get away from this judgment. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. What does that sound like? Should sound like the flood. Genesis 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. God is pouring out judgment and He's shaking the earth to its foundation. Again, for Isaiah to react like he did. You understand, Paul reacted the same way when he thought about the judgment of those who were in Israel who had rejected the Messiah. Paul says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Isaiah is feeling that same grief. He's describing this great judgment that shakes the earth to its foundation. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Listen, I always had ideas that one day I wanted to retire and live on an island. But then I read about the day of judgment and what happened to the islands. I don't think I want to be on an island. It is not a good thing when the Bible tells you that islands skip. What? No. When God shakes, He shakes. And everything is shaken. He's going to do that to the world. The result is, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut in transgression. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it and it will fall and not rise. It's the idea that there's a little hut out in the middle of the fields where the workers would go to rest during the day. It's just going to fall over like in a strong wind. The earth's going to act like a drunk person. There's going to be violence done to the earth. The earth totters like a drunken man and will fall. The result is then that the rulers and those in power, they're going to be judged. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in prison. After many days they will be punished. The description here of those after the earth is broken and cracked and shaken, heavenly and earthly powers are punished. He talks about those rulers on high, and this is a term to heavenly rulers. Now, who are the heavenly rulers? Well, these are not those who are godly, but they're described for us. Paul describes them for us in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What we understand here is this is not just the judgment of wicked fallen men. We can tie this to the great apocalypse, to the great happenings of the book of Revelation, as Isaiah is seeing this and as he's describing this, because it's not just men who are judged. It's the angels. It's the fallen angels. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, Jesus tells us. Colossians 2:15 reminds us, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. These rulers of the world that rule in wickedness, these wicked kings and dictators. Understand, freely elected presidents can be just as wicked, right? You look at the rulers of the nations. And you wonder what motivates them and what drives them. Do you understand there's more at play than what we see with our eyes? This is not just sinful men doing what sinful men do. This is that working of the devil and of his angels, of the demons, of those who have fallen. And as they influence and as they manipulate, in fact, when Jesus confronted them, at one point He did confront them and they said, it's not our time. They knew it was coming. They knew the time for Jesus to judge them was coming. And they said, it's not now, so send us into the pigs. Jesus cast them out and the pigs killed themselves. As these things unfold, we see the picture behind the picture. We see earth being destroyed, not just because of the sinfulness of men, but because of that original sin, even beyond Adam. That sin where Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. That sin that is rooted in this idea that we can be like God on our own. The only way to be like Him is through Christ. These desires to be our own God, to do our own thing, to sit in His chair, so to speak, these are all things inspired by the demonic. These heavenly and these earthly powers, these rulers on high and on the earth, they're going to be overthrown. Heavenly powers manipulate men to fight against God. We read about this in even the description of the nations in the ten horns in Revelation 17. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. We see the doom of false teachers. We see the doom of those who listen to this doctrine of demons. In 2 Peter, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, how much more is He going to judge sinful men? We read about what happens here as this is described, where the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones on the earth, the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shut up in the prison. And after many days, they will be punished. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In verse 10 there, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Isaiah is seeing the binding of Satan being thrown into a pit for 1,000 years, where when he is released then is cast into the lake of fire forever. Isaiah is seeing this final act of judgment upon the world. John gives it to us in much more colorful detail, but it is no less terrifying. As Isaiah sees it, as he's moved to proclaim that the vision ruins him. He says then, at the conclusion, the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. And the phrase here is that when all the powers of the earth are removed, when the eternal kingdom is established in Jerusalem, then the moon and the sun, they don't want to shine anymore. They're ashamed. Literally, there is no need for them to shine. The moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Genesis, we read about God saying, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. These that rule, that shine light in the darkness, the sun and the moon reflecting that light. But after this judgment happens, and after we hear the singing of the remnant, and we hear the rejoicing of the saints of God, after the earth has been violently shaken, after the spiritual powers have been banished to the pit, at this time of judgment then, we see that the moon and the sun have no need to shine, because the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Here He is, reigning and ruling. Revelation 21:23 says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. When we look at this vision, and when we see Christ reigning, we're given a glimpse in Revelation 4 around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, this representing the church gathered around the throne, worshiping before the throne of God. And as we look at the horrors of judgment, when we look at the worldwide effects of sin, when we look at this unraveling of creation, when Isaiah is moved to proclaim woe upon himself that the vision ruins him, he then ends with this conclusion, the Lord of hosts will reign. He is reigning. This is what we're promised, that He is in control, that He is sovereign, that we're under His providential care. And it's not just that He will reign, it's not just that He is reigning, it's that He will reign, the Bible tells us, forever. Our hope in the face of coming judgment upon the nations and upon the earth, our hope in the midst of the apocalypse is this: Jesus, our Lord, reigns forever. Listen to the word. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. How do we look at this? How do we view this after the fact? And that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. He will come and judge the wicked, and He will redeem and ransom and preserve the remnant, the righteous. The good news is, we're not part of that remnant because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. This is the only way to come by faith, to trust, to believe, to have that righteousness imputed to us, so that then we might gather around the throne, and so that we might proclaim with the rest of the church that He shall reign forever and ever, that He alone is worthy to receive glory, that He alone is to be thanked. We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. In that reign, at this point in time, when this moment comes to pass, the earth will be terrified. The earth itself will be shaken. The earth and all of creation will mourn. But after that mourning, and after that darkness, and after that wrath, you hear from those four corners of the earth the sound of singing, the rejoicing of the saints, because our God reigns forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You that He reigns, and that He reigns forever and ever. We thank You that He will come and He will judge the world. It is a terrible thing to see You act in judgment, but when You do, we will sing praises to Your name. And we will praise You that the judgment meant for us was poured out upon another. And He, that Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, He alone is worthy to be praised. Father, as we see creation undone, as we read in these coming chapters, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the world, the outpouring of Your wrath upon sinners and the lost, as we see punishment and fire, the snare and the pit, we thank You for sending Your Son to redeem us, to pursue us, to seek after us and to buy us, to ransom and redeem us and to bring us back. Father, we confess that we are prone to wander and not worth saving, and yet You have. You've saved us for Your glory. I pray that You remind us the danger around us in the world, that we might warn them to flee the wrath to come, that they might flee to You and come by means of Your Son. We thank You for Your word this morning, for the hope that we have in Your coming kingdom. We thank You that You rule and that You reign forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.